Morning, good morning, church. Oh, man, if you're a sports fan, this is your weekend. What do we got? We got Winter Olympics just kicked off, and Super Bowl Sunday. We got the Seahawks. We got the Patriots. So, and I see the jerseys out there. I feel it. No, it's an exciting weekend. Some of you probably can care less about the Super Bowl today. So, my advice to you is get out there and do some shopping, because no one's going to be, the lines are going to be short and small. So anyway, most of us have had that moment when we have opened up the mailbox, and in your mailbox there is a card that's labeled right across the top, jury duty. Now, as Christians, right, as Christians, we understand Romans 13:1, that we are a government by the people, of course, but we have a duty and an obligation to both God and country, right? As Christians, right? But most of us, when we see that card, we don't get excited. Instead, the first thought that comes to our mind is inconvenience, right? You got to change up your schedule. You got to get time off work. You got to go into the jury room. You got to sit in that room for hours and hours and hours, and bored as whatever can be. And then you got to sit in that jury box and you got to hear a case explained for hours and hours and hours. Most of us, we think, oh, I got to go do it. But hey, let me tell you something. At least you're not the one in the hot seat, right? We don't want to be in that hot seat. Now, imagine this. One day, you are sitting in that jury box, and you are asked to step out of that jury box and into the defendant's seat. You're no longer evaluating the evidence. You're no longer weighing in on somebody else's guilt. You're the one in the hot seat. You have broken the law. There's something that you have done that has put you in that seat. The evidence is weighed against you. The facts are clear and painfully true. You've broken the law. And as a juror, you have voted guilty against you without hesitation. Why? Because justice demands it. And when that verdict is read against you, you feel the weight of that moment. And the sentence is just. The law has done exactly what it has designed to do, is revealed the truth, and it has held somebody accountable. What a bummer place to be in, right? But then imagine this. Something shocking happens. The judge doesn't dismiss the case. He doesn't throw it out and overlook the law. Instead, he announces that the penalty will be paid in full by his own son, who steps forward and takes responsibility for that sentence and satisfies every demand of the law. The gavel comes down, not in condemnation, but in a declaration, justified. You walk out of that courtroom not because you were innocent, but because justice has been fulfilled on your behalf. Talk about a gracious judge, right? I certainly, if I'm in the hot seat, I certainly would love to have that kind of judge. You know, sometimes we often sit in that defendant's seat and we compare ourselves to others, convincing ourselves that we're doing well enough. But if we honestly step into that defendant's seat, we realize that we all fall short. And yet God has made a way for guilty people to be declared righteous. Talk about a gracious God. So this morning, we're going to look at what it means to be justified through Jesus. But what I want to do is I want to focus in on the grace aspect of what God has done for us, is now he provides a righteousness for us to receive. So turn to Romans chapter 3. That's where we'll be at. Romans chapter 3. We're just looking at 10 verses this morning, verses 21 through 31. Now, going through Romans, we've been hitting a ton of text, which Romans is very, very dense. It's very thick, and, you know, I applaud you hanging with me. We've been covering a lot. This morning, we only got 10 of them, okay? They're packed full with theology and all that stuff, and we'll try and unpack it. But hang with me through these 10 verses. But what I'm going to do is I want to show you what God's grace means for us this morning. God's grace means for us this morning. We've made it through the first section in Romans, which has been pretty heavy. And if you've been with us for the past few Sundays, it's like we've had a 2x4 struck across our face. It's been thick. All humanity stands condemned before God. We are all completely and utterly helpless and hopeless to save ourselves because we need a righteousness that doesn't come from ourselves. Why? Because ours stinks. It's terrible. So now what? Now we are ready to hear what God's grace, folks, and I want to emphasize this, what God's grace means for us. So number one, fill this in. God's grace means we can be justified by faith because of what Jesus has accomplished. Fill that in. God's grace means we can be justified by faith because of what Jesus has accomplished. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 21. Let's see how a sinful person can obtain the righteousness of God. Paul says this in verse 21. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Glory, hallelujah! I love the very first two words of this passage. Did you catch that? But now, folks, if you've come here to church this morning and you feel defeated, you feel broken down, you feel depressed, you feel like, oh, life is just all against me. If you've been here with us for the past few Sundays and you've read chapters 1 through 3 and you have felt, hey, there is no way. Those two words, but now, that Paul gives us. Folks, that gives us hope. There is hope for the sinner. That we don't have to stand condemned. And so Paul is now changing the topic from condemnation to justification. God has provided a way to receive the righteousness that he has now provided for you. And notice that it is apart from the law in verse 21. It's apart from the law. God's righteousness is now manifested in a different way that's different from the law, because now it is shown at the cross where the sinner can receive righteousness. Notice verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, whether Jew, whether Gentile, it don't matter. It's to all who believe. It's for everyone. And we can all receive that. Verse 22, it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You know what that means? Fill this in. Genuine righteousness does not come from within us. It comes solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Fill that one in. Genuine righteousness, folks, does not come from within us. It comes solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Folks, it cannot come from within us, according to what Paul said, and we've all memorized this verse. It can't come from within us because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means? We just fail to measure up. In fact, if you want to give a definition for sin, according to here, that's how I would define sin. It's a failure to measure up. God has a standard, and we fall short. And you know what? That's a problem. It's a sin problem. You know, since we are in the spirit of the Olympics, it's the Winter Olympics. I figured I would share this with you. For the Summer Olympics, you have the high jump, correct? The record, and I looked this up, the record for the highest jump is 7 feet, 10 inches. Folks, that's just under 8 feet. That's pretty doggone high. I know I couldn't do that. But you know what? Those guys and those gals, they work hard to get to that height. They train. Now, if the standard of righteousness was measured by your vertical leap, folks, I think these athletes, they would put us to shame. And while jumping over an 8-foot bar is impressive, folks, God's standard is way higher. I mean, the bar is up in the heavens, up in the clouds. There ain't none of us, not even Olympian, could jump that high. The point is, folks, no one can get there. Your vertical leap will never measure up to God's standard. So genuine righteousness can't come from within us. The standard is way too high. So then the question is, how does it come to us? It comes, what the text says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Not your works. It's through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Whew! That's a load off my chest right there. It doesn't come through your striving. It's through simple faith. Verse 24, God justifies us freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You know, I'd even argue back in verse 22, some of your translations say that it's through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You know, and I'd go with that one in the context of what we're reading. In other words, what Jesus has done on the cross provides a way for us to receive righteousness. And when we believe that, boom, justified. Either way, justification comes by grace through faith. So that prompts a question. It's a question that most people ask. How is God able to justify us when we're a sinner? You think about that? I bet a lot of you know good Christian people that do a lot of terrible things. So how in the world can God call that person justified? How can God be just and justify someone, folks, who cannot jump that high, who doesn't measure up? What about the justice of God? What kind of justice is that? Well, Paul's going to explain that. Here's how he can do it. Verse 25. Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And we'll explain that. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. What in the world? You know, he's pointing us to the cross. Notice in verse 25, Jesus was a sacrificing atonement. You know, in the Old Testament, every year, a priest would have to grab an animal, head to the temple, go slaughter that animal, go into the Holy of Holies and splatter blood on the mercy seat. And what that would do is it would atone for the sins of the nation for that year. Only for that year. But it didn't take away the sin. According to Hebrews 10 and verse 4, you know, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin. It just put it on a tab to be paid full in the once for all sacrifice at the cross. I always say, you know, what was credit in the Old Testament was boom, paid in full in the New Testament. But for now, for us, through believing in what Jesus accomplished on the cross on our behalf, God could maintain justice while justifying us. Why? Because our sin has been paid for on that cross. The demands of the law have been met through the cross. And when you believe that, when you receive that by faith, boom, you're justified. You're declared righteous. God justifies you through faith. Fill this in. The cross proves that God is both just and the justifier. The cross proves that God is both just and the justifier. Folks, that's how God can be just. Again, sin demands justice. If you're sitting there in that defendant's seat and you've been found to be guilty, there must be a penalty to be paid. And so we stand condemned, and judgment is coming. God's wrath is and will be poured out. We saw that in chapter 1. But for those who believe in Jesus' work on the cross, you're no longer condemned. Your debt is paid. You know, and that's the thing about justification, folks, is you're no longer condemned. Now, that doesn't mean it takes away the sin. We'll get there to chapter 6 through 8. We still wrestle with sin. We still struggle with sin. But with justification, folks, you're no longer condemned. You're no longer condemned. That's God's grace for you. Folks, think of a debt that you can never repay. I know some of us have credit card bills that just seem to be piling up. And you look at that bank or that credit card account, and every month it just seems to grow, and the interest just seems to be compounding more and more, and you're getting more and more stressed, and you're like, ah! Imagine one day that statement comes stamped right across the top. Boom! Paid in full. Paid in full. You didn't make the payment. Somebody else did. But guess what? You benefit. You get the benefits of what somebody else did on your behalf. Folks, that's God's grace. That's His mercy in sending His Son to the cross so that you can now be declared righteous, folks. That's justification. So God's grace means we can be justified by faith because of what Jesus has accomplished. Second, God's grace means we can stop trying to earn it on our own. God's grace means we can stop trying to earn it on our own. Now, look at verse 27. You know, that's a very bold declaration that Paul just made, that justification is by faith. You know, if you think about a first century reader, Jewish reader, reading this text, of all their life have thought that, I thought justification came by keeping the law. I thought that's what made me right. And here Paul's just saying, no, it's by faith. That's bold for Paul to say something like that. So then that prompts three questions from those who think that they deserve salvation. I've worked hard for it. I've kept the law. I deserve it. And so Paul's anticipating three different questions from those people who think they deserve salvation and who take God's grace for granted. I call them questions for the self-entitled. Now, I'm going to give them to you as they are in the text, and we'll explain them. But here's the first question in verse 27. It says, where then is the boasting? Okay, fill that one in. That's the first question in the text. Where is the boasting? In other words, folks, is heaven going to be filled with people who are just singing their own praises? I mean, by golly, I was the best Christian on the block, so I earned it. I was the most obedient. Did you see my life? Man, so where's my badge? I'm going to walk around heaven. I'm going to wear it. Look at me. You know, that's the question. Where then is the boasting? Here's Paul's answer. Verse 27, where then is the boasting? He says, it is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, folks, you can't boast because it's not about keeping a list of rules. It's about faith. So rip that badge off your chest. It's not about being the most obedient. It's about faith. Second question, verse 29. Paul says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Fill that one in. Is God the God of the Jews only? That's the next question that he asks. In other words, is God over all humanity or just the Jews? Is he not the God of the Gentiles as well? This is what Paul says in verse 29. He says, yes, the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. God's desire has always been, folks, to bring all people to salvation. That's why the principle has always been justification by faith, not in keeping the law. You know, the keeping the law for the Jew was just an expression of that faith. And you know what? Circumcision was a part of that. But it was never a means of justification. Some would trust in his grace and demonstrate their belief through that rite of circumcision. Some trusted in his grace apart from that Jewish custom. We saw that in Acts. But the common denominator has always been faith. So the means of justification is not explicitly by keeping Jewish law. God didn't owe them anything by keeping Jewish law. It's always been by faith. Always been by faith. So Paul has one final question, verse 31. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Fill that in. That's the question. Do we nullify the law by this faith? So if justification has always been by faith, the question is, what about the law? Was it irrelevant? Paul says, not at all in verse 31. He says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. You know, Paul's not anti-law. Not at all. You see, the law given to the Israelites through Moses was an expression of God's grace, but it was never a means of justification. It was given to expose our sin. And without undermining the truth of God's law, faith actually, notice what the text says, it upholds it. It establishes it. It causes it to stand. It fulfills God's demand in his law. But you cannot claim that God owes you something just by simply being obedient without faith. You got to have faith. And that's Paul's argument. The point is this. The law diagnoses the problem. Jesus delivers the cure. Okay? The law diagnoses the problem. It reveals that, hey, we fall short. But then Jesus delivers the cure. Faith in Jesus Christ is the cure-all for our problem. It's God's gracious gift. You know, I always think trying to earn grace always leads to one of two things. It's either pride, if you think you're succeeding, or it's despair, if you know you're not. It's one of the two. But grace, it frees us from both. Man, have you ever tried to swim across the Pacific Ocean? Like, what? That's a stupid question. Of course not. But you know what? I looked at the stats here. From America to Australia, okay? If you were to start to swim from America to Australia, it's about 10,000 miles. I mean, it's a long distance. 10,000 miles plus or minus, I don't know, 5,000. It's a lot. It's a long way. But you know, for most people, you know, they start making that swim. There's some, I bet, that would get a little farther than others, especially those Olympic swimmers, right? They'll get a little bit farther. But the point is, every single person's going to sink. No one's going to make it that far. Folks, that's why we need a rescue boat. Grace is that rescue boat. You can swim all you want. All you want, you ain't going to make it. You need a boat to get into. The goal, folks, is not to swim harder to Australia. Right? It's not to swim harder. The goal is to get in the boat of God's grace that he offers. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus and become justified, that is the gift that he offers to you. I'd advise you to get in that boat and quit trying to swim. God's grace means we can stop trying to earn it on our own. So in light of that, number three, we need to accept God's grace and be justified through Jesus. We need to accept God's grace and be justified through Jesus. Last week, I said, how you view the doctrine of depravity affects how you view the grace of God. Because if you view yourself as completely helpless and hopeless, then your gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done for you will expand. But if you only view yourself as partially depraved or partially total, in other words, with God's help, you can fix this, then your view of God's grace will diminish, and you are in danger of taking God's grace for granted. God's grace is a gift, folks, that He has chosen to give, notice what the text says, freely. Let's not take for granted what God has provided for us through Jesus' work on the cross. You know, I think sometimes we can forget that, and we can actually become callous to God's grace and His love and His mercy. On a warm, late summer morning, a professor at a small Christian college stood behind his lectern looking out over a sea of 250 nervous freshmen. It was their first day in his course, Introduction to the Old Testament, and for many of them, their first real college class. The air carried a mix of excitement and uncertainty. He handed out the syllabus. The crisp pages rustled as they passed from hand to hand. You have three short-term papers due this semester, he said calmly. One September 30th, another October 30th, and the final on November 30th. He paused, letting his words settle. Then he added firmly, unless you are on your deathbed, these papers must be turned in on time. Otherwise, you receive an F. His tone made it clear. He meant what he said. The first month passed quickly. New friendships formed, routines developed, and college life began to feel real. Then September 30th arrived. That morning, 225 students walked into class clutching their papers, relieved and proud. But 25 students sat frozen in terror in their seats, their faces pale with dread. When class began, they approached the professor together. Professor, one said nervously, we didn't budget our time properly. We're still adjusting the college life. Could you just give us just a little more time? The professor studied their anxious faces. He could see their fear. He could also see their sincerity. All right, he said at last. Just this once, but I'll give you three more days. But don't let it happen again. Their faces lit up with relief. Oh, thank you, Professor. Oh, thank you so much. They said over and over and over again, thank you. Then October came, bringing midterms and activities and the excitement of homecoming. Soon enough, October 30th arrived. This time, only 200 students brought their papers. 50 had nothing. The professor looked at them steadily. Where are your papers? One student spoke up. Professor, oh, I'm so sorry. It's been so overwhelming. Midterms, homecoming. We fell behind. Please, please, please just give us another chance. The professor sighed. I gave you a break last time. And now even more of you have come unprepared. Well, we know, they said sheepishly. We're so sorry. He paused, wrestling internally between fairness and compassion. Finally, he relented. Okay. I will give you three more days. Their gratitude was immediate and loud. Oh, thank you, Prof. Thank you so much. Word spread quickly across the campus. He became the most popular professor. Students around him admired him. Some even relied on his mercy. Until November 30th. This time, only 100 students brought their papers. The other 150 walked in casually and unconcerned. They laughed. They chatted. They took their seats as if nothing were wrong. The professor felt something inside of him shift. He approached one student. "Hey, Poindexter, where's your paper?" The student smiled casually. "Hey, prof, hey, don't worry about it. I'll get it to you. I'll get it to you in a couple days." The professor said nothing. He opened up his grade book and he wrote a single letter besides the student's name. And he said quietly, "F." The smile vanished. He turned to another student. "Smith, where's your paper?"
I don't have it, prof."
"F." And he went down the list. F, F, F. A ripple of shock spread across the room. Murmurs turned into protest. Suddenly, one student stood up and shouted, "Hey, that's not fair!" The professor looked at him carefully. "Hey, Jones, weren't you late with your last paper?" The student hesitated. "Yeah." The professor nodded slowly. "Well then, if it is justice you want, then it is justice you shall receive." He opened up his grade book, found the student's October grade, and changed it to an F. The room fell silent. Then the professor looked up at the class and asked gently, "Who else wants justice?" No takers. Now, why was that? They had become so accustomed to his grace that they took it for granted. You see, what happened was the first time they were late, they were amazed by his grace. The second time, they were no longer surprised by it. They assumed it. By the third time, they demanded it, as if it was an inalienable right, an entitlement to which they all deserved. You see, folks, when they said that's not fair, they confused justice with grace. The minute you think anyone owes you grace, then you are no longer thinking about grace. Because grace, by definition, is something you don't deserve. You can't possibly deserve it. You have no merit before God, only demerit. And based on what we have read in the first three chapters, if God was to ever treat you justly outside of Christ, then you would perish. Because since God is holy and just, he cannot be possibly without wrath. And if you haven't been redeemed and made righteous through the blood of Jesus, then the only thing that you have to look forward to is his wrath. Which is a divine wrath. Which is a terrible wrath. Which is a furious wrath, which is an eternal wrath. Because God must be regarded as holy by anyone who comes near him. So if you want to come into the presence of God, I advise you to consider the nature of the God whom you are approaching. So come covered by the righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. You see, God is just, but he's also the justifier to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So I advise you to accept his grace and come justified through Jesus. Father, just thinking about chapters 1-3 and the condemnation that we are under as all humanity is under sin. Father, it's heavy. You said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You said a day of wrath is coming, Lord, because you are a just God and sin demands it. And Lord, it's my prayer that those who haven't received Christ would do that, Lord. That they would receive your grace and receive your mercy that you have so freely offered to all, to anyone who would believe. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you for the beauty of the cross. As horrible as it was our sacrificing atonement for our sins. Jesus coming forward, paying the penalty in our behalf. And now through faith, not in keeping the law, not in our good works, not in just our best of obedience, which falls short, but through simple faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, dying for our sins. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that we just learn to bask in your grace and live as if it were true, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.